Talking today about the two ordinances that Christ passed on to the church. I say two because there are only two. Some have tried to add foot washing. Our brethren and friends practice foot washing. I've always thought, you know, if you knew you're going to a foot washing service, how long would it be that you would be washing your feet before you went? I mean, you don't want to be the only one where the person comes down to wash your feet and they're going, oh, man, you know. It always seems to me like a fruitless ceremony. Back in the day of walking in sandals on dirt roads, you could understand this. It was the common hospitality. I don't know what all they did or how it worked. If you stepped into a pool of warm water or something, maybe just had a servant come while you were sitting down and clean your feet. But, it was practical and hospitable. Christ commented when Simon the Pharisee didn't offer to wash his feet, and yet the woman came in, a sinning woman who loved the Lord, and she was weeping over her sins, and she was letting the tears fall on his feet, and then she would wipe it with her long hair. And Simon had the nerve to be critical of her because she was a common woman, you know. And Christ called him on it and said, you offered me none of the common hospitality, wash my feet and so on. But she is, you offered me no kiss of greeting. She's repeatedly kissed my feet. She was showing love when he was showing pride. Then Christ actually took the blanket or the big towel thing, wrapped it around him and came and washed the disciples' feet. Peter, you remember, saying, no, you're not going to do that. You know, I should be washing your feet. You're not mine. And he says, but if I don't, you don't have any part of me. I've often imagined that the foot washing was the symbol in the day of, and Christ washing our feet was the symbol of the Christian confessing sins and Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. This is why I think he said to Peter, if you don't have this, you don't have anything of me. And he says, well, then wash all of me. He says, no, that's already been taken care of. You know, you've been baptized in the Spirit. You don't have to have that done again. But day by day, we get our feet dirty in sin. We need to be washed. So it was a thing of the day. We never have, and to me this is the determining thing, we never have in the epistles written to the churches, which talks about baptism, talks about the Lord's Supper, nothing is commanded about washing of the feet, except for a reference that people who were humble servants did wash the disciples' feet and so on. Still sounds like a cultural thing. So, like kissing the brethren with the holy kiss, you know. Sounds to me like that translates to us like a warm handshake or even an affectionate elbow bump. You get the idea. But the two that we actually have instruction to the church is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So today I wanted to finish up our study on baptism by asking the question, what does it mean to baptize? Where does this term come from? Dr. Charles Wesley, in his basic theology book, says even non-immersionists, the people who baptize without putting people into the water, acknowledge that immersion was the universal practice of the apostolic church, the church that was formed by the apostles. Let me give this back to you then, because we are Baptist because in the beginning we were called Anabaptists. We were called rebaptizers. And this is because they baptized infants just routinely. If you were a church member, you brought in your baby and they took the water and sprinkled it in the face and made the baby cry and, you know, whatever. And they thought this was some holy ritual. We'll be looking at some of this. But the point of it is that when people were actually reading the Word of God, as we were mentioning, be able to do in Ethiopia, you know, full Word of God for the first time, and at least since Ancient of Days. I think it's important to recognize that when they actually read the Word of God for themselves, they began to question the traditions of men. They said, well, we're supposed to get baptized after we get saved, not as babies. And so they would be baptized again, and they called them rebaptizers. Well, they were mercilessly persecuted because the religion had come into the state, and the state was enforcing all of this. And then, you know, the state doesn't say, well, then we're just not going to have lunch with you anymore. They don't do excommunication like this. They burn you at the stake, or they beat you, or whatever. And so many of these men, to hold to their conscience, to what the Bible has said, to hold to their convictions, they lost their positions, they lost their fortune, they were driven from place to place, they were hurt, imprisoned. So there was a great decision then to follow the Word of God rather than the traditions of men. But let's look at the non-immersionist testimonies. This is people who in their practice do not baptize, do not immerse, but they do something else, yet they admit. First of all, John Wesley, founder of Methodism, says buried with him alluded to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion, the ancient manner, which he says we don't follow. Number two, John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterianism. Among the ancients, they immersed the whole body in water. It is certain, he said, that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. How you would say that and then say, but we've gone beyond that. We just don't worry about that anymore. Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, he said, baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immersion. I would have those who would be baptized to be altogether dipped into the water. Now, he made it such a matter of convenience that if you didn't want to get redressed and all that, you could just get sprinkled, water poured on your head. And then number four, Brenner, a Roman Catholic, said, for 1,300 years was baptism generally and regularly an immersion of the person underwater, and only in extraordinary cases a sprinkling or pouring of water. The later was moreover disputed as a mode of baptism, nay, even forbidden. So he says, historical exhibition of the administration of baptism, he admits it began as immersion. Let's go then to the Greek language testimonies, and I can give you four or five of them. Rogers Greek Lexicon, sounds kind of casual, doesn't it? This is Rogers, that would be his last name, I'm sure, defines baptizo, the English letters of the Greek word, to immerse or sink. Greenfield's Lexicon defines baptizo as to immerse, submerge, or sink. Kitto's Encyclopedia defines the English word baptism as the whole person was immersed in water. The Encyclopedia Americana defines baptism as baptism that is to dip or immerse. And then Smith's Bible Dictionary, which was formed to explain Bible words, defines baptism as baptism means immersion. Then there is the historical testimony. I have two historians to give you testimony. Dean Stanley, who himself was an Episcopalian of the Church of England, following that procedure, and they did sprinkling. Yet he says, for the first 13 centuries, the almost universal practice of baptism was that of which we read in the New Testament, and that and which is the very meaning of the word baptized, that those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed, you're getting the meaning? into the water. Now, Dr. Philip Schaff wrote many, many works on church history. Now, he was a liberal Presbyterian. So as you get quoting Philip Schaff in his histories, remember that if he says anything that's biblically correct, be a little surprised, because he was taking a very liberal position of his day. But he said this in History of the Apostolic Church: immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form. This shown by the very meaning of the Greek words baptizo, baptisma, and baptismas. He says again concerning teachings of the 12 apostles, this is a work that's sometimes called the Didache, he was commenting on it, they are all in favor of immersion rather than sprinkling. And as is fully admitted by the best exegetes, these are people that study the language and expose it, Catholic and Protestant, English and German, they all agree that the meaning of the word was immersion. And then again, Philip Schaff in his History of the Christian Church, Volume 1, he says that the usual form of the act was immersion is plain from the original meaning of the Greek baptizein, that's the infinitive form, and baptismas, which is a washing. Then he adds to it, not only from the meaning of the Greek, but from the analogy of John's baptism in the Jordan. You say, why didn't he just have like a drinking fountain he could baptize with? But he had to take him into the Jordan. Again, from the apostles' comparison of the sacred rite with the miraculous passage into the Red Sea, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and with the escape of the ark from the flood, and with a cleansing and refreshing bath, with a burial and resurrection, and finally from the custom of the ancient church which prevails in the East to this day. And then is continued on by Baptist practice. All right, now let me then look at in some detail examining trine immersion. This is something, and we'll be looking at this a little broader than just this particular situation. But again, I think it is the brethren, the Greek church and the church of the brethren practice trine immersion. Now, this is normally practiced as a person being put three times face down in the water, back up, down, back up, and down. And this because of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, those of you who have read the New Testament recognize you'd be pretty hard-pressed to prove that's what they were doing. You have to be taken there by some traditional thinking and excuse it by saying, well, he said baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say in the three names of. He says in the name. It's a singular word. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the triune God. All right. Now, here's then this extended analysis. Some claim that Greek lexicons say that baptizo means to dip repeatedly. So I call as my witness Alexander Carson, a man who began a Presbyterian and sprinkling and so on, and was a preacher and robed himself and looked like a clergyman and all this type of stuff. And then he made that big mistake of reading the Bible and studying it out and checking it out. And he began to find, like Martin Luther did, that the religion he had been practicing was full of superstitious traditions. So he started taking a stand, and he suffered greatly for it. But he wrote his great analysis in a book, Baptism, Its Mode, and Its Subjects. If you can find it, it's been republished by the National Foundation for Christian Education. If you can find it and read it through, he will take you through the emphasis and understanding of this. He carefully examines the Greek meaning of baptizo. On page 18, Carson explains the word bapto, shortened form, from which is formed baptizo. So you add the zo ending to bapto to get baptizo. He says it signifies primarily to dip. Bapto means to dip. And as a secondary meaning, obviously derived from the primary, it denotes to die, D-Y-E, for those of you just listening on a tape or something. To die. So if you're going to dye your garment, you have to submerge it into the colored liquid. Now, let me say that this is Strong's 9:11 Bapto, and it's found in only three verses in the New Testament. Those three verses are Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, this is Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So the rich man ended up in Hades, which is, Christ explains there, is a furnace of fire. Not the lake of fire, not the final hell, but this is Hades. And he looks across, and there with Abraham is the beggar Lazarus that used to beg at the end of his driveway. And but he's good, but he's in flame. And he says, I want him to just dip the tip of his finger in water and put that onto my tongue. So here, dip must mean to immerse. He doesn't say get a cupful. You just stick your finger in. You know, that's immersing, isn't it? Then in John 13:26, the word comes up, sort of a form of it, twice. Jesus answered, he's at the Lord's Supper. He answered and said, because they ask, is it me? Who's going to betray you? Is it me? And then he answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. A sop is a piece of meat or even bread dipped in a gravy or a meat broth. When I have dipped it, this is bapto, and when he had dipped, and this is a linking word, embapto, meaning to dip in, the E-N changed over to the M because of the B. When he had dipped the sop, or morsel, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So those who were close enough to him to understand what he was talking about, they would have recognized, what, our treasurer, the guy that was handling the money? But what did he do with the morsel? See, he didn't sprinkle salt. He dipped it into the broth. And then Revelation 19:13, he, Christ, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, bapto, in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So here is that idea of being dyed by the cloth being immersed into red blood. Now, let me take you back to Alexander Carson. He continues then, bapto and baptizo are considered by most writers as perfectly identical in their signification. In other words, it's not two different thoughts. They're used very much alike. On the other hand, there are writers on this subject, on both sides of the great question, who have assigned a difference of meaning, and by his analysis, which is merely fanciful. They just came up with this. They're trying to prove a point by making the Greek word mean something that it didn't. So he gives an example here. Some have alleged that the termination zo, which turns bapto into baptizo, is a diminutive. Now that means it would be a little dipping. But utterly without countenance from the practice of the language. He says you can't go any place where they were using the term, that it means a little dipping. He says they're just making this up. Then he goes to actually dealing with our question about the trine baptism. Others have erred as far on the other side and equally without authority. And this is the authority of how the word was used. have made baptizo a frequentive, to do it frequently, to do it more than once. His answer to this is, the termination zo has no such effect as either class of these writers suppose. And the history of the word, both in sacred and classical use, say he wasn't sitting at his computer using his online Bible checking the Greek word throughout the whole Bible. He was reading all the Greek classics and finding these words and comparing them. He says it justifies no such notion. You cannot get this meaning from the Greek. And so the lexicons who say you can then have compromised the study of the language for the approval of the group that they're writing to. To make it clear then, Carson reasons the zo probably was added for some reason. He says it adds a causative meaning, if anything, to the primary root, meaning to cause to immerse. So bapto would be he immersed. Baptize is that he caused someone to be immersed. He says that would be the logical meaning of why the zo was added to the end of the word. Carson then makes the important point that we should recollect that the word was not formed for this religious ordinance, but being taken from the language, the normal language, must be used in the common sense, in the way it was used then. So tracing the use of the language, both in classical Greek and in the Word of God, he found that it seems clear then that the word bapto and baptizo mean the act of dipping. So here's the conclusion. The single purpose of the word baptize, then, is to signify the mode or the kind of action in use. The reason the word is used is to explain how the thing was connected to the liquid. All right? Now, the fact that bapto and baptizo are not used of water alone, but of broth, the morsel was dipped in the broth, blood, the vesture was dipped in blood, and many other things in classical usage, the idea disproves the idea that it could mean a ceremonial cleansing with water. It can't mean a cleansing if you're putting it in broth. You can't mean a cleansing if you're putting it in blood. It is just the action of dipping. So baptize means precisely a dipping or immersing. Now, the King James translators could have translated the word immerse, but they decided not to. They stayed with the non-defining word that was common in their time. I'll say it again here in a little bit, but I want you to understand there's a difference between translation and transliteration. Transliteration is where you just change the letters. So you have the Greek beta, and you just turn it into the B. You have the Greek alpha, and you just turn it into an A, you see. So you do that with baptizo, and you get the as I've written it out in the English for you, baptizo, which then by common usage turned into baptism. So you're speaking a Greek word. When you say baptism, you're not actually translating. You're just referring to that Greek word. All right, let me back up then. It means precisely a dipping or immersing. They stayed with baptism just to stay out of controversy. You see? According to, I did a little research, according to the 2001 Merriam-Webster Incorporated Dictionary, immerse, the verb, comes from the Middle English, which then came from the Latin immersus, past participle of emergere, from in and mergere, to merge. If you merge something into water, then it was immersion. The word immersion, the noun, means baptism by complete submersion of the person in water. Now, the Merriam-Webster says both words, baptism and immersion, were in use from the 15th century. We get a little mixed up about what that means, but it means anywhere from 1401, 1400 was the ending of the 14th century, 1401 began the 15th, and that ended at 1500. So the translators of the King James Version had this word as an option if they wanted to translate baptizo when they labored at the end of the 16th and beginning of the 17th centuries, 1611. All right, perhaps some of them made that decision to stay out of controversy, but perhaps some of them, since they practiced sprinkling instead of immersion, they gave no translation to the word, but they transliterated it by changing the Greek letters into English. My conclusion to this matter, and quite a bit early, the true translation of baptize is to immerse. Now, I'm not against using the word baptism because we understand what it means and because it becomes a name for the following of Jesus by immersion in water, by proclaiming our faith in him. But let me just give you an example of what would have been if the King James had been translated with a translation rather than a transliteration. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Immerser. How did that change your way of talking about things, you know? John the Immerser, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. But that's what it means. That's the meaning of the word. Matthew 3:5-6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were immersed of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That gives you then a true translation and a true understanding. So again, my point in this is not to be fussy about irrelevant things, but to say if we decide to take these things from the Word of God, and why would we not? Why would we decide to just do it our way? I know he said it, but hey, we can make decisions too, you know. Well, if he said do it, then let us assume that he knew what he was talking about, that the very meaning of it was somehow connected to the doing of it in this way. When he pictures death, burial, resurrection, we have entered into Jesus and entered into his burial, his resurrection. The immersion pictures that for us, and it's pretty clear indication of it. So being a Baptist then is not just following some guy who decided to do it this way. It is actually turning away from all the guys who were telling them how to do it and had come up with their own way. And I guess the whole idea, probably dating back into Roman Catholic times, when they were pretty much the whole church, was convenience, you know. I've not been asked to baptize an infirm person who couldn't get out of bed. I don't know what I would do, you know. Split open their waterbed. I don't know how you would do this. What you would do, have somebody pick them up in a rubber stretcher and put them in the bathtub. I don't know what I would do. That question aside, the way that the early church did it, the way that we were told to imitate what they were doing, is by immersion. Therefore, when you look at a church and see that they are willing to turn these things around to follow some tradition of men, you have to ask yourself, what else are they willing to trade? What other doctrine do they find uncomfortable today, you see? Some of these churches have been teaching one thing for many, many years, and then comes along the women's lib movement or the other things, you know, and now they're changing their doctrine. Did the Word of God change? No. Culture changed, and their concept was just to follow the culture, to get along with people and make them come give their offering at my church, you know. Let's be dedicated to and willing to take the stand of the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have shown us by the history, by the language, that baptism is immersion. I ask that you might so guide and direct us, especially those of us who are not skilled in reading the classical Greek or the Koine Greek. We ask that you might help us then to look at these who went through great tribulation because they found that the truth was that baptism was immersion and only immersion. I ask then that you might give us the character to take a stand on what you have said and how the early church practiced it, and then say, that will be baptism for us. I pray that you might help each one of us to examine ourselves and find that if we have been unscripturally baptized before we were saved, if we were unscripturally baptized in a method that was not immersion, then we'll recognize we have not yet been baptized. For baptism must be after faith and in the form of immersion. We ask then that you might guide us into the act of obedience. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.